Just before we open God's Word tonight, I'd just like to give a little report. I don't know whether you received the prayer request to pray for the missionaries and believers in Bucharest, Romania last week, but it was given out that we should pray for them on last Friday. And last Friday, the judicial executive of the city of Bucharest, along with the hopeful purchaser, buyer of the property of the 100-year-old chapel in Bucharest, Romania, was to appear before the chapel, before the property, and the mayor was, or the executive was to sign over the property to these two men to demolish, to build there a new mall, a new mall. Well, this chapel was founded 100 years ago, this assembly was founded years ago by missionaries from Germany, and it is the mother assembly of many assemblies in that area of Romania, in the city of Bucharest and the regions around about it. So somehow these people got permission from the mayor of the town to purchase this property and to build a shopping mall on it. So the two missionaries that are mentioned in the handbook, Russo and Ron and Sue Bates, although the Bates don't live in Bucharest, but the Russos do, they sent this request for prayer that it might not be possible that the city sell this property to these people who want to build a mall where it is. So they asked for prayer for Friday, this past Friday, that the Lord would intervene. And they called to believers all around the area, and they were hoping for 1,000 believers to come and surround the property on Friday morning and to make like a human chain around the property, so that when these officials came to view the property and write out the order for the sale of the property, that they would not be able to do it. Well, people have been praying all around the world for this, and on Friday morning, close to 1,000 believers were on the property singing Christian hymns when these officials came. The official from the city, the judicial executive, who was to write up the order for possession of the property, and also the two buyers of the property. Well, apparently there was a lot of hanky-wank that went on before this, and either the mayor did not know that there were buildings on the property, or he issued the order anyway, but the law of the land is that the city cannot sell a property that has buildings on it. It can sell just unoccupied property, but not anything with buildings on it. And when they got there, they were surprised to see these hundreds of believers, practically 1,000 believers, singing these Christian hymns. And the missionary, Brother Rosso, the believers had called the radio reporters and the television reporters, and they were recording and televising the whole thing. And when the executives saw that there were buildings on this property, a five-story Bible Institute beside the chapel in another building, he told the two men they could not purchase the property. And so he wrote out an order saying that it was impossible to sell this property because it was already built upon, and it was already possessed and had been purchased by this Christian group. So these two men were furious that they could not buy the property, and the Christians won out this stage of the negotiation. So they still have to go before the governor for court hearings about it, and so they continue to ask prayer. So do pray for them. I have a printout of the letter both by the Bates and also the Russos that I'm going to leave with you that you can post or read at your leisure, and it tells about this whole affair. So do continue to pray for these people. Some of you might know them, the Bates especially. I don't know Brother Russo, but we do are in contact with the Bates, and their email addresses are in your missionary prayer handbook, and so you may also write them and receive up-to-date information from them as well. So let's just bow in prayer before we speak and bring this matter to the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, we just pray once again, Lord, for our brother who will be operated on tomorrow. We ask, Lord, that you will watch over the surgeons, the nurses, and the doctors who care for him. And that in your will, Lord, that he may be restored to a measure of health and strength and not result as paralyzed for the rest of his life. We pray, too, for our brothers over in Romania. We thank you, Lord, for the victory that you gave them on Friday morning and how wonderful their meeting must have been this morning as they praised and rejoiced in the Lord that their property has been protected by law, and we trust that they may continue to work and serve thee there. And so, Father, we just thank you for our time together tonight. We ask your blessing now upon your word in our Savior's precious name. Amen. So let's turn to Psalm 2 this evening, please. Psalm 2. And let's read this alternately. Now, we can do this in Spanish without any problem because we all use the same version. King James Bible in Spanish, right? Once years ago, we got a request from a prisoner for the King James Bible in Spanish. Well, of course, it doesn't exist, but we do all use the same version in Spanish, which is the classical version, very good translation. And I suppose we have enough people here with the King James Version to read this alternately in Spanish. So I'll read the first verse of Psalm 2, and you read the second with me, and we'll read down through the whole psalm. Now, you might notice as you're reading that every three verses is an entity in itself. There are 12 verses, so there are four groups of three verses each. And as we read, you'll notice that it is the people speaking in the first three verses, the Father speaking in the next three verses, 4 to 6, the Son speaking in the third three verses, 7 to 9, and then the Holy Spirit speaking in the last three verses, 10 to 12. So it's a beautiful psalm. It's even referred to as the second psalm by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. So the psalms were numbered, and this is referred to as the second psalm. So let's read it alternately together. Let's stand up and read it together, shall we? Those of you who would like to stand. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now this is the Son speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them in pieces as with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Thank you. Maybe see. How many people know this psalm by heart, by memory? How many? Okay. Good psalm to learn by memory. It's one of the wonderful psalms, the first of the 16 messianic psalms in the Psalter. And it just beautifully divides itself into four equal sections of three verses each. First of all, it's the nations, the people speaking. Secondly, it's the Father speaking. Then it's the Son speaking. And last, it's the Holy Spirit announcing the need for reconciliation with the Son. So we're going to start with the first three verses. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now I'd like somebody to read us Acts chapter 4. Please, somebody read this passage in Acts chapter 4, where this psalm is referred to by the apostles as they are praying. Acts chapter 4 and reading from verse 23. It was when the apostles had been put in prison, or they had been apprehended by the authorities, and then they were released because they could not hold them. The miracle was done in a man over 40 years old. He was healed. And so they were released and went back to their company, and this is what they prayed when they got back. So will somebody read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 28. And notice again the people that are mentioned in this prayer as the ones that are also mentioned in the second psalm, in this first section of the second psalm. So somebody read those verses, Acts chapter 4, 23 to 28, please. Thank you. So, in their prayer, they refer directly to this second psalm. And it mentions the different groups of people who were pitted against the Lord. There's just one little change when they referred to the psalm. Did anyone notice the little change that was made with regard to the Lord? His anointed in the psalm 2 and in Acts 13, what? Is Christ. Well, of course, we know that the word Christ means the anointed one, right? And in Hebrew, that is pronounced how? Messiah. Okay. In the Old Testament, the Messiah as Messiah is not mentioned very many times. I think only twice. One in St. Daniel. But it is translated, rather, as the anointed one. And, of course, in Greek it is transliterated as Christ, which means the anointed one. And so we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene in fulfillment of this psalm, the people were against him. And first of all, it refers to the heathen, or the nations, the Gentiles. And that's the word heathen is changed to Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. And then the people refers to not the Gentile peoples, but what people? Pardon? Of Israel, right? The people of Israel, the nation itself. And then it mentions the kings of the earth were against the Lord. Who were the kings in the days of the Lord? The Romans, first of all, the emperor, and under him was Pilate, the ruler of Judea at the time. And what other king was around who was against the Lord? Herod, right. The kings of the earth have set themselves. And the rulers, who were the rulers? Pharisees. And? Sadducees. And? The chief priests. That's right, Annas and Caiaphas. So all of these people were involved, and they were involved in plotting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it didn't take very long in the Lord's ministry as he began to heal and to teach for this group of enemies to be hounding the Lord wherever he went, criticizing everything he did, especially on the Sabbath day when he healed, and plotting to destroy him. For instance, in Mark chapter 3, someone read the first 7 verses of Mark chapter 3. When the Lord is in the synagogue, and we don't know if the Pharisees put this man in the synagogue on purpose, knowing the Lord was going to teach there that Sabbath or not. But anyway, in the synagogue that day, there was a man with a withered hand. Now, I know two people with withered hands. One is a brother in Rochester, whose hand is withered because of an accident, our brother Orville Muscolo, and another man in Colombia who, because he was not cared for as a child, his hand is all screwed up like that. And how I would just love to take a hold of those men's hands and see their hands restored to usefulness. But we don't, can't do that, of course. But here's a man. Somebody read this story. Mark chapters 3, 1 to 7. Right. Yes, interesting, isn't it, that very early in the Lord Jesus' ministry, when the Lord healed someone on the Sabbath day, which was against their interpretation of the law, that they took counsel together how they might destroy him. And for during those 3 years, that was their purpose, that was their goal, to catch him in something, accuse him in something, that they might be able to kill him. Let's go over to John's Gospel for another session, another similar verses, John chapter 7 and verse 32. And here we are at the Feast of Dedication, and the Lord Jesus goes to this feast, and that is when the high priest poured this golden pitcher of water over the rock in remembrance of the water that the Lord supplied the children of Israel in the wilderness during their flight from Egypt. And the Lord stood up among the crowd and cried out, that he that is athirst come unto me and drink. And it was a great proclamation, and of course it was a sovereign declaration that he was the water of life. And the scribes and Pharisees had sent officers to take him during this feast. But this is what we read. John chapter 7 verse 32 and verses 45 to 53. Someone read those verses, please. John chapter 7 verse 32. And verses 45 to 53. Were they right when they said that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet?
No.
What prophet had gone from Galilee?
Jonah.
Very good. I know your Bible. That's right. And so they were determined from that time to destroy him. Also in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 47 to 53, this was after the resurrection of Lazarus. And some of the people, when they saw what the Lord did in raising Lazarus, went and told the chief priest. Now, we don't know why they went and told the chief priest. Maybe they thought the chief priest would be happy about the fact that the Lord was able to raise the dead. But the reaction was quite the other way. And what do we read now? From John chapter 11 and verses 47 to 53.
Gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. And from that day counsel together for the death.
Very interesting passage, right? That they assumed that if they allowed the Lord to go on in his way of healing and teaching, that the Romans would come and take away their nation and their place. Well, what they were really afraid of was that they would lose their business, right? Of making money out of the religion in the temple. And then, of course, the high priest said, it is expedient for us that one die and that the nation perish not. So what was he going to make of the Lord?
Sacrifice.
A sacrifice. What kind of a sacrifice? A scapegoat, right? And that is going on politically in many parts of the world today, that people look for scapegoats, people to blame, take the blame on that they are actually guilty of. Well, thank the Lord that he was the scapegoat to complete the fulfillment of the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement, and he was the one who came to take away our sins. And then Psalm 83, someone read, please, the first three verses of Psalm 83. I couldn't help but notice this psalm in connection both with Psalm 2 and also in what is going on in the world today. The nation of Israel is in the throes. Who knows whether we're close to the time of Jacob's trouble, but certainly Jacob is troubled today, whether it's the tribulation or not. Jacob is going through a time of great trouble. This week is going to be a determining week in the government of Israel. And Israel's enemies are determined to destroy her. This is the 59th year of the foundation of the nation of Israel as a nation as we know it. And the enemies all around her, from Egypt in the south to Lebanon in the north and Syria and Jordan and Iran, all of them are determined to annihilate Israel. They have said it publicly over and over again. And Israel is really going through it. And this psalm, written, 3,000 years ago, says what is in the headlines today. Psalm 83, 1 to 3, please. So one more verse? Yeah, read 4. Yeah. Yeah, that's the verse, right? At the name of Israel, maybe, no more in remembrance. Well, there's been lots of dirty politics that have gone on in recent years to sell the land of Israel that was promised to them by the Balfour Agreement by England many years ago. And Israel only possesses a very small percentage, about 13% of what was promised to them by the British after the Second World War. And now they're under pressure to give more of it away. After they gave away the Gaza Strip, it became the base of more terrorism against the state of Israel, and this continues to go on. And so do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're exhorted to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And thank God that someday, after they have gone through that time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel will be brought to its knees and cry out to the Savior to come and rescue them, then there indeed will be peace in Jerusalem. Pray for our missionaries in Israel. Ed and Dottie Powell, commended from Warrenville Bible Chapel, are working in Jerusalem with refugee people who are coming to Israel for medical help. And also we have two Emmaus Bible School correspondence courses in Israel. One in Nazareth in Arabic, and one in Haifa in Hebrew. So pray for these two brothers who are maintaining the Emmaus correspondence courses in Israel. Because their enemies are determined to push them into the sea, annihilate them, as Hitler tried to do so many years ago. All right, let's go to the second group of verses, which is what the Father has to say. Back to Psalm 2, and this is what the Father says in response to the wrath of the heathen against Israel. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Let's read that wonderful passage in John chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus Christ did come into Jerusalem riding upon the ass, and the crowds proclaimed him king. John chapter 12 and the first 16 verses. Someone read those good and loud, please. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. Thank you. The great fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, right? Written about 400 years before, that the king would come. And he wouldn't be coming on a white charger like Alexander the Great approached Jerusalem 300 years before, but nor as Simon Bolivar rode around northern parts of South America liberating the people of the colonies of Spain, but he would be coming on a little donkey. And that was a sign of peace, not a sign of war, wasn't it? And as he came into the city, the crowds around him proclaimed him king. Now, on other occasions, for instance, after he multiplied the loaves and fishes, on other occasions, the people wanted to make him king. Why wouldn't they want a king that could give them all they needed to eat, right? They wanted to make him king. But the Lord Jesus, of course, did not come to overthrow the Roman government at that time, nor to be king, but he came to give his life for us. And then a few days later, after this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate in John chapter 18 and 19, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was indeed a king, but that his kingdom was not of this world. And Pilate asked him then, "Are you a king then?" And the Lord Jesus Christ said that he had come to bear witness to the truth, and everyone that is of the truth hears his voice. And of course, that tremendous conversation with Pilate that only John records is still there for us to consider, right? Because Pilate, answering that question of the Lord, said, "What is truth?" Now, Pilate was as much a politician as anybody today, and he knew that most politicians aren't very truthful, right? They get what they want by conniving and lies. And Pilate was there and caught in the middle of these, the multitude of the people, the chief priests, and his own position. And three times he declares the Lord innocent. I have found no fault in him. Three times he says it as he presents the Lord to the people. And he asks them, shall I crucify your king? And what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. How terrible that they would acknowledge and be loyal to a man who said he was God as Caesar did and reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. Nevertheless, Pilate wrote over his cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And of course we know that he is king and he will come one day as king, not just the king of Israel, but the king of kings and Lord of lords, right? So this is what the Lord Jesus, this is what the Father promised, that he would put his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Let's go to the next three verses of Psalm chapter 2. And here we hear the Son speaking. And the Son says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. Now this is the decree that the Father gave the Son. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them in pieces, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces with a potter's, like a potter's vessel. Let's go back to the New Testament now again, and see where this is also quoted in the New Testament. And let's have somebody read for us. Acts chapter 13 and 33 to 39. Now on two different occasions the Father said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We know that he said that at his baptism, at the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we know that he said it on the Transfiguration, also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we have it well attested that the Father gave the decree, and he confessed that this is his Son. Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And on the mount he said to the apostles that were there, this is my Son, listen to him, right? Now this phrase, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, may possibly refer to both the incarnation of the Savior as virgin born, as well as the resurrection of the Savior. But according to the passage in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 to 39, it seems to be the weight of the declaration is more in favor of the resurrection, that he was begotten in resurrection and recognized as the Son, as it says in Hebrews, that by his resurrection he has inherited a more worthy name than the angels. So let's read this passage. First of all, in Acts chapter 13, somebody read this, please, verses 33 to 39. Thank you. Now, there are three scriptures quoted here, right? And again, this is Paul speaking now, and he is speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is he not? And so this is where this psalm is mentioned, referred to as the second psalm, right? So there was an enumeration of the psalms long before there was the division of chapters and verses in the rest of the Bible. So this is the second psalm. He said, in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then, of course, he says this, and also fulfillment of Isaiah 55 and 3, which he says, I will restore unto you the sure mercies of David. Now, what does he mean by that? The sure mercies of David. Why would he quote this verse from Isaiah 55 and 3 in reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the begotten of the Father? Well, let's go to Psalm 16, please, and somebody read Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10, because the Apostle Paul refers to this verse too, that David's body saw corruption, but the Lord Jesus' body did not see corruption. And that is because it was the fulfillment of Psalm 16 and 10. Now, there aren't many places in the Old Testament where the resurrection of Christ is referred to specifically, sometimes in a typical sense, typological sense, but not in a specific sense. And this is one of the great psalms. We have this as a chorus in Spanish. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Somebody read that verse for us, please. And 17. Or 11, rather.
You will show me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy.
All right, this is David then, speaking in Psalm 16, and says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, obviously, this has a double application, both to David and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was not going to leave David's soul in hell, or in the grave, rather. And then he refers to the Holy One, that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus' body did not undergo corruption. His body was anointed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus with 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh and ointments, and it was wrapped tightly and placed in the cool tomb, and God preserved that body. It did not see corruption. The only body that was ever buried that has not seen corruption. And this is in fulfillment of Psalm 16. And this has a double hope for us as well, doesn't it? Because since the Lord's body was raised from the dead and his body did not see corruption, our body, though it may see corruption if we die and are placed in the grave, will also be raised from the dead. He is our hope that one day we too, if we die and our bodies undergo corruption, we will be also raised from the dead. And so this is a double application, but specifically for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who would die for our sins and be buried and raised the third day before his body ever saw corruption. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, so that death is swallowed up in victory. And then go to Romans chapter 1, the first four verses, where this is undoubtedly refers to the same thing as Paul introduces the gospel of God in the book of Romans. He begins by referring both to the human and divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somebody read the first four verses of Romans chapter 1, please. So here we have the two aspects of our Savior's nature. He was made or born according to the seed of David, according to the flesh. Both Mary and Joseph were of David's line, and he was made or born according to the flesh, according to the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And of course, it's his resurrection, isn't it, that declares him the eternal Son of God, who existed with the Father from all eternity and came into the world as a babe, died as our Savior on the cross, and lives forever because of the Spirit of holiness by the which he was raised from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ, before he died, before he ascended to the Father, gathered his disciples after those 40 days of being with them and appearing unto them. He gathered them together and he said, "All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the uttermost part of the world." And so here the Son declares his sovereign lordship over all. And today we can praise the Lord that his name and gospel is being preached in the darkest corners of the world today. You just wish you had another life to live over all over again, right? And be involved in some of these great outreaches in the world today where Christ is being preached, where there's so much persecution, and where people are coming to the Lord in countries where just a few years before there was hardly any fruit for the gospel. So we must pray for these people who are out there in the ends of the earth, difficult places, hard, dangerous places like Turkey, where those men were killed the other day, a couple of weeks ago, places where it's dangerous to bear open witness to the Savior, and yet people are coming to the Lord in these places. And while it may not seem to us that all power is in his hands and control is in his hands, nevertheless, he has his purposes and designs in all of these things, even in the persecution and death of his people. So we must pray for those brothers and sisters who are continuing to serve the Lord in Turkey, that they may be protected as the Lord wills, and that they may continue to see fruit for the Lord as they labor there. And then the last group of verses, verses 10 to 12, have to do with the Spirit's counsel to us today. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. We don't read many instances of the Lord Jesus Christ being angry, but we do read of at least two. And the one was when he went into the temple and saw that the priests were making money and merchandise off the people, and he cast out all the animals from the temple market, and he told them that they had made his Father's house, which was to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. He was angry. He made a whip of cords and he drove them out. Tremendous. He was no weakling. He was no coward. And then, of course, when he was in the synagogue that day and that man with the withered hand was there, and he asked them, "Is it right to do good on the Sabbath or evil, to save a life or destroy it?" And of course they wouldn't answer him. And it said he looked around him with anger and compassion. Isn't it interesting that it is only the Lord who truly can combine those two feelings, anger and compassion? Usually when we get angry, we're not very compassionate, right? But the Lord Jesus was angry at their hypocrisy. And at the same time, he was compassionate because they were in rebellion against him and there were people there, especially that man in need. Kiss the Son. Well, we know that there were two people who kissed the Lord, at least two. We know of two. The heartbroken woman of the street who came behind him in Simon's house and kissed his feet, anointing them with her tears and her ointment or perfume, and went away with her sins forgiven. Her life changed. She kissed the Son in reconciliation and repentance, seeking his forgiveness and his cleansing. And then, of course, there was the Judas kiss, which betrayed the Savior into the hands of his enemies. But we're enjoined to kiss the Son. "Be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." We have the opportunity today to kiss the Son, right? To receive him as our Lord and Savior, to repent of our sins, to receive the gift of eternal life. And most of us here tonight, perhaps all, have done that. and are reconciled with God. But the day will come when those who defy him and reject him and mock him will one day perish. And they will hide themselves in the dens and caves of the earth. And they will cry upon the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from what? From the wrath of the lion, right? It doesn't say the wrath of the lion. It says from the wrath of the Lamb. The one who was declared to be the Lamb of God, of whom we sang tonight, and the one who died as the Lamb, as the sacrifice for our sins. That day will come. We're living in tough days. Many nations, over 50 nations of the world, the Lord's people are actively persecuted. And we're living in dangerous days. And even our own country is on the skids in many ways. We need to pray for the next president of our country. We should be actively, passionately praying every day that the Lord will raise up a righteous man to lead our country, because we are in deep trouble. And thank God for those who are serving in countries where the presidents are evil men. We must pray for this country of Zimbabwe, where Phil and Marilyn Barnes are serving the Lord. That country, which Southern Rhodesia, which was such a beautiful country for so many years, the breadbasket of South Africa, and is being destroyed by this dictator president. And there's going to be an election this year. The bishops of Zimbabwe put out a proclamation this past week to say he must step down. There must be a democratic rule in Zimbabwe. And Robert Mugabe said that the bishops have ceased to be spiritual leaders of the flock and have become political leaders. And they are on a dangerous road.